Good evening. If you would, please go and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17 and 18 are some interesting things going on. And as we go through our study in not only Genesis and Exodus now, but as it continues, and we've studied other things in the Old Testament as well, we notice a few important qualities that we're looking for in passages, especially. I mean, the Bible as a whole is needing to be understood by us. We need to spend time in it and work to understand it in order to understand the New Testament. Sometimes you have to understand the Old Testament. You have to get into it and you have to figure out why they did the things they did, what kind of led them in the directions they were going. But what we found in a lot of our studies, especially here in the book of Exodus, is that there are two major things that are important or significant. One of them is that the thing that's going on or the event that's happening is important to them themselves. It's important to the storyline. It's important to the things that are going forward in time. And you would talk about, like this morning, we talked about Ruth, and pretty extensively about Ruth, and her being one in the lineage of Jesus, a Moabitess of all things, being in the lineage of Jesus, and how significant that is, and how the book of Ruth really establishes this idea of a redeemer, of a person that's in your family, called the kinsman redeemer. And that played very much into our understanding of Jesus and how Jesus plays that exact role. He came to the earth not as God, but as God in the flesh, as a human being. He came to redeem people that he had been manifested like. And he needed to be human in order to be that kinsman redeemer for us, for instance. And that's kind of what we have here. But then you also, or to express that story, there we go. But then you also have things that are significant to us. And for instance, here in Exodus chapter 17 and 18, we find leadership qualities. We find, in fact, a specific leader that would be Moses. And there's some things that are going on with Moses as a leader. And we've noticed issues that he's had in the past with people complaining against him and problems being caused. But here we're going to notice, if you notice the title of this lesson, Wise Leadership. That's something that Christians, as well as Israelites, as well as Gentiles even before in the patriarchal covenant, that's what people needed. I mean, people needed the concept of wise leaders, as well as understanding what responsibility the individuals around those leaders have to those leaders. And so, that's what we're going to look at this evening, here from Exodus chapter 17. If you begin with me in verse 8, we're going to start reading here about Moses. Notice he says there, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men to go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.'" So the first two verses are pretty simple. I'm not going to be leading the armies. In fact, Joshua, you are going to be leading the armies. And so Moses takes somewhat of a backstage aspect of his leadership. He's not in the forefront right now. Joshua is the guy who is going to lead the armies of God against Amalek and the people of Amalek in Rephidim. And he is going to go on the top of the mountain, on top of the hill, with the rod of God in his hand. And so verse 10, he says, "So Joshua did as Moses said to him." It's a great person to have when you're a leader. "And fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill." Notice Moses doesn't go alone, though he sends Joshua with the people as the leader of the people in the military. "And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he went down when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed, but Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Notice verse 13 specifically, the word "so." It's a very small word, but it's a very significant word in the aspect of this passage. He says, Moses' hands stayed up until it got dark. And that is why the Israelites won. It doesn't say, and the Israelites won. It says, so the Israelites were victorious over Amalek. It is, in fact, that Moses' hands were raised. That is the reason that the Israelites won the victory over Amalek. But that is not all of the story, as we noticed. It took a great many things to come together and a significant number of people to accomplish this great victory for the Lord. It took not only Moses and his willingness to defer to others' responsibilities, and this is an important thing, and we'll see it in the next chapter, in fact. And he's not the forerunner. He's not the guy going out in front of everyone else. He's not the guy seemingly in charge of every event at every point in time. He is able to delegate responsibilities to others, and yet he is still a very integral part of the things that are going on, because it is his arms and this staff ultimately that is remaining raised that gives the Israelites the victory. But that's not it. That's not all there is to it, because there are two individuals that go with him, Aaron and Hur most specifically, and they are the ones who support Moses, who support the leader of Israel at this time, the physical leader anyway. Obviously God is the spiritual leader of Israel. And Aaron and Hur not only bring the stone to Moses so that he can sit while he raises his arms, but they also support his arms so that he can keep them raised above his head. But it also, as we noticed just a moment ago, required Joshua's consent to lead the people and to select reasonable individuals, right? People who would fight for the Israelites. If we keep going, notice in chapter 18... we're going to skip a bit about Jethro. Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. He is a priest of Midian, we notice in verse 1, if you were to read it. And he goes to see Moses and his family. And so he observes a lot of the things that are going on. Moses reveals to him the things that God had done in Egypt according to or against Pharaoh. And notice in verse 10 it says, "And Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them.'" I love Jethro's idea about how this worked. All the things that the Egyptians thought they were greater than everyone else about. Their gods were greater than all the other gods. And most religious cults and things like that, they're always like that. And their military power was greater than anyone else's military power. And their leadership was superior than any other leadership. Unless you include God. Now that might very well have been if you had taken all of the armies that existed at that time and pitted them against one another and left God out of the equation. They may very well have been the greatest. And he might very well have been one of the wisest leaders. And his area and the economic prosperity that was in Egypt at the time may very well have been the greatest of anyone at that time. But you have to remember, you're also excluding God from this equation. When you include God to this equation, all of those things become nothing. As we saw just a few chapters ago in the Red Sea. All of the military might, all of the wisdom, all of the economic prosperity of Egypt meant nothing at the bottom of the Red Sea. And so there in verse 11, notice again he says, "The Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Verse 12, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening." Moses sits and judges for the people from morning until evening. He does nothing else. And I imagine the line that existed, I don't even want to guess how long that line was. How many people were left over at the end of the night? And they were still standing in line. still waiting their turn to be seen by Moses, to be have their decisions, have their issues judged by Moses himself. In verse 14, "So when Moses' father-in-law saw that all he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God.'" The people want to come and they want to ask questions of God and they want to ask questions about judgments and they need things decided, and so they come to me. "When they have a difficulty, they come to me," verse 16, "and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws." Moses says, "I am the one who gives law right now. I am the one who metes out justice." Verse 17, "So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good.'" Notice he doesn't say, it's not just not good for you, it's also not good for them. It's not good for anyone in this situation. "Both you and these people," verse 18, "who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself." This is not just an issue for Moses. I mean, how many of us have done this very thing? I mean, I've had bosses who refuse to delegate, who just would not give any kind of authority, any kind of power to another individual. They had to hoard it for themselves, and not in a bad way, but they couldn't relinquish control over things. They just didn't think they could, or didn't think that they had the responsibility to, or couldn't maybe find someone to relinquish it to. And those individuals don't last long in their sanity. They don't last long in their efforts. They don't get much done because they are not willing to teach others how to do what they are supposed to be doing. Notice verse 19. He says, "Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select for all the people, from all the people, able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." Take a moment here, just a second. And so not only does Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, priest of Midian, priest of God in Midian, come to Moses and he sees the difficulties that they're going. These people can't get anything done. They're standing in line all day just to be seen by one individual. You can't get anything done either, because all you're doing is standing there and talking to people and delegating, or not delegating, but deciding and making judgments for the people at the time. He says first, notice, verse 20, "Make a general announcement. These are the statutes of God." He says, stand up and tell them what is expected of them. That will eliminate some of the problems that you guys are having. That won't eliminate all of them. Because then people will be like nitpicking the law and trying to figure out which one of you is right and which one of you is wrong. So there's still a place for more in-depth issues and situations. But overall, when people want to come to you and they're asking you questions all the time, and they got to be oftentimes the same questions. Did you ever see those web pages? Almost every web page has an FAQ. Frequently asked questions. And that is designed to be the first place a person goes when they have a question. You don't call customer support. You don't try to get an individual. You go to the frequently asked questions part, and you see if your question matches up with one of the frequently asked questions that they have already answered. It's supposed to be convenient to you and to the company, so that they don't have to waste manpower. You don't have to waste time with every other individual who is sitting on hold waiting to talk to someone to give you a very basic answer. And that eliminates some of the problems. Not all of them, but some of them. So he says, Moses, make statutes. Stand up and tell the people what God expects of them. Stand up and tell them what is required of them. And brethren, does a good leadership do that? Does a good leadership make announcements to the people? You know what? I think our leadership here has done an incredible job about that. Letting people know what's going on in the congregation. what's going on when stuff is happening. Issues that are going on, needs that are being had. I think they're doing a great job about that. The second part, what does he say? He says, set up people. Delegate to these individuals. Delegate to them, but not just to anybody. Don't just randomly pick out of the crowd 5 or 10 or 15 people and just pour power and authority into them, because that's all it ever takes to get someone to be responsible. No, he says, find people that are already responsible. And I know even in this world it's hard to do. I wonder how it was in Israel when people were complaining all the time. He'd already done it a couple of times with Joshua. Obviously, Joshua is the go-to guy for Moses. He becomes the go-to guy even after they leave this area and they're headed into the Promised Land. When Moses can't go, he says, Joshua's the guy. He's the guy you're going to follow and you're going to listen to Joshua. I can't tell you how many times he says that in the book of Deuteronomy. You're going to listen to Joshua. And they needed it. Notice in verse 21, he says, able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Those sound really familiar. Those sound familiar in relation to Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. Aspects of godly elders. But also, in those same passages, deacons. Individuals that were to be appointed over certain responsibilities that regularly occurred. Things that needed to be taken care of, which we'll look at in a few minutes. Very similar to those things. And he says, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge, verse 22, the people and at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. But it won't just be easier for you. Remember, his argument from the get-go was, it's not just about you. Think about the people. The people need this. The people need this delegation. The people need decisions to be made. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. What do we learn here? We learn that Moses couldn't do it on his own. Moses wasn't capable of doing everything that the people needed him to do. And so he delegated. So he first pronounced statutes. He pronounced the things that were going on. But then he delegated. He delegated to Joshua in the last chapter, chapter 17, when he sends Joshua out with the men of Israel. He doesn't pick the men. He says, Joshua, you go out, you pick the men, because I'm not going to be there. I'm going to be up on this hill. But somebody still needs to be here, and somebody still needs to be fighting this war, or my arms being up and this staff being over my head isn't going to do a whole lot of good. And now Jethro says, establish people, delegate authority, so that the small matters can be taken care of by people who are taught and responsible, and the larger matters that they are not prepared to handle can be diverted back to you. And then you only deal with the larger matters. You don't deal with these small things that are easily dealt with. And the training that can take place. And I wonder sometimes, when you get into Judges, which we talked about again this morning, when you talk to the beginning of the book of Judges, it is that the people, or not the people, that Joshua has passed away, and the elders who were with Joshua, and I wonder where those elders came from. I wonder if some of these men who became, in this sense, judges of these matters, who were decided by Moses to be people of good reputation, to be individuals who were not covetous, who were responsible individuals, responsible enough to be put in delegated authority positions, if they were not some of those elders that kept the people of God, even after Joshua died, in line. But after they died, then there's the falling off, the great apostasy that takes place numerous times. Notice in Acts chapter 6, the apostles couldn't do it on their own either. So Moses couldn't do it on his own. In Acts 6, the apostles can't do everything on their own. And even they are apostles. I mean, they're supposed to be able to do... No, they're not supposed to be able to do everything on their own. There's only, 12 of them right now. In chapter 6 in verse 1, notice, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, and there's the problem, when there were very few apostles, when there were very few disciples, very few Christians, it wasn't hard for 12 men to take care of all the people. But now the number is multiplying. And we're not talking about, you know, by twos and threes. We're talking about 3,000 are added to the church. And we're not told how many there are, but there's 120 in the upper room at the beginning of Acts 2, and then 3,000 at the end of Acts 2 become Christians. And then a few chapters later, 5,000 become Christians. And we're talking about multitudes of people all over the place. There's all kinds of problems. He says that there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. That would be the the people who were culturally Jews, which would be the Hebrews, are being complained against by the Hellenists, the people who are of Roman descent, the people who are outside of the Jewish relationship, or the people outside of the area of Judaism. And he says, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. In a sense, it seems, if you didn't live in Jerusalem in a lot of ways, you didn't get as much attention, which kind of makes sense considering the apostles are in Jerusalem. Much of the infrastructure of the church is in Jerusalem, at least right now, though it's not going to be for long because Saul's persecution is coming in just a minute. And they're gonna run in all directions. In verse 2, he says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That's what Moses said in Exodus 17. I got to go up to this mountain. I can't be in two places at once. So somebody's got to lead the army. Joshua, you're the guy. Aaron and Hur, you're coming with me. It is not good for us to lead tables. Leave the work and serve tables. That's not to say that it's not good for them to serve tables. That's not to say, hey, if we didn't have other things to do, we wouldn't serve tables. Yeah, that's beneath us. No, it's saying there are things that we can do that others can't. These are things that others can do. These are things that other people can be responsible for, he says. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men, notice this, of good reputation, there it is again, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that's both, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There are responsibilities that need to be taken care of, and we are not able to do them and this other stuff as well. So we got to choose one. We're going to do the things that only we can do, and we're going to work out other people to take care of the rest. They're going to have responsibilities, but it's going to be according to our authority that they're going to have these responsibilities. And you're going to select these people. And so these 7 men, of them, Stephen and Philip, are among them, which great individuals. But notice even these 12 individuals who couldn't do it all on their own were selected by one individual. And you could speculate whether he was capable of doing it on his own. In the flesh, he would have had a difficult time doing that because he was in the flesh. He was limited by his fleshly capacity, Jesus of Nazareth, to travel the world and to teach people. But he designated the responsibility specifically to 12 individuals first. He taught and trained 12 men for 3.5 years. For what purpose? That they would be prepared to take over when he died. When he left this earth and he moved on to help in another way, a much more important way. And he's like, I can't even do these things or serve on tables. I'm going to go do the most important thing. And then you guys are going to take care of the medium important things. And then we're going to find other people to take care of the lesser important things. But it's still important. So he designates 12. Those 12 designate others. And they prepare other individuals for the work, for the distribution of the proceeds to the widows, for everything that you could conceivably come up with. And I'll tell you, brethren, the elders can't do it on their own. They are great men. And I have loved working with them. But there is a limit to what they can accomplish on their own. And they need help. Because even if they try to delegate, think about it. You can't delegate to nobody. The Lord needs volunteers. The Lord needs people who say, just like Samuel did, just like Isaiah did. What does that Samuel say? Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Isaiah says, here am I. He says, send me. Isaiah 6. Such magnanimous words. And yet so simple a message. Brethren, that's what this congregation needs. The elders can't do it on their own. They can be wise leaders and they can attempt to delegate, but without folks to serve, without folks to delegate to, there's nowhere to go with the authority. There's nowhere for the congregation to go as far as growth is concerned. And notice, in Ephesians chapter 4, as we turn over there, Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11 he says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." Notice verse 15. "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things to him who is the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies," not half the joints, not a quarter of the joints, not 10% of the joints, not the joints of the elders, "by what every joint supplies." That is the desire of God, that we all would supply what we can do for the work, according to the effective working. That's another accomplishment, isn't it? Effective working, not ineffective working. We do plenty of that. We need to work towards effective working, "by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." We have a responsibility as Christians to be there for one another, but not just for one another, also to be there under the responsible authority of the elders, to give them opportunities to use us in the work of the kingdom. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 2, notice what Paul tells Timothy. "Preacher in Ephesus," he says, "and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You know, that's the very aspect of the Great Commission. That they wouldn't just do, but that you would teach them all things that I have commanded you, which would include the Great Commission he just gave the 12 apostles. And so it would carry over. And Paul says, "I taught you, I trained you." So we need this. We need to be taught and trained by good, effective leaders. We need to have opportunities to be with these men who can help us to become more than what we are right now. These men and women who lead by example, who do the work of the kingdom. They need help. They need assistance. And many have come to their aid. Many have come into their own. I've seen much growth in numerous people, but there is still preparation to do. There is still encouraging others to step up, finding opportunities to encourage other people to take up their role, to find their talents, to be the person God called them to be. And it's not just in, hey, sit in the pew for, you know, an extra hour a day, though it may begin that way. That is not the end goal and should not be the end goal of any of our discussions with the brethren. It is about getting involved with the work. We have to be committed to being involved with the work in whatever capacity we are capable. And brethren, I know we are capable. I know that we have abilities, untapped potential, and we need to encourage it in others. We need to encourage growth in not only the people who are not working, but the people who are working into greater works, into more things. Not necessarily more, but to encourage their activity in the congregation, to encourage them in the things that they are involved in. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, there at the beginning of Luke chapter 10, Jesus prepares the 70, and this is the speech He gives them before He sends them out into the world. Verse 3 is a little scary. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. He says, I'm not going to mince words with you. This is going to be dangerous business. But it's interesting that at the end of them sending out 70, even though it was dangerous business, all 70 of them came back. In Luke 10, in verse 2, notice He says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send the laborers out into His harvest. But notice who He's talking to. Verse 2, He's talking to His disciples. He's talking to the 70 He has already prepared. He is talking to workers. So He's not talking to people who are sitting in the pew going, hey, you know what, I could really use someone to take my responsibilities away from me. I hope somebody shows up and takes care of all these things that somebody else should really take care of. These are the people working. And the people working have not only the ability to, but they have the responsibility to pray to God that God would send even more workers, that God would send them help along the way to encourage and uplift the work in the community that is going on at the present time. Remember back in Exodus chapter 17 and 18, Moses couldn't do it himself. The apostles couldn't do it themselves. The work was too big. And brethren, the work here in this place is too big for any one person. Any two people, even. And what's going to happen in this congregation when Joshua and the elders who were with Joshua pass? If we are not training up men and women to be good, effective workers in the kingdom, if we are not helping people be the people of God they are called to be, Moses took those opportunities at Jethro's prodding. But he was doing it already with Joshua. He was preparing the way for the new leader. And we need the same preparation. We need the same activity of the individuals who realize that they have something to give, that they have potential. And we need to encourage it in folks. We need to be there for them. We need to help them understand. We need to love them, even when they fail. Even when they're not the person we know they can be. And that may be the hardest job of all. To watch someone try and fail. Sometimes you gotta let them. Sometimes you gotta let them do the best they can so that they can learn how to do better. And we have opportunities to do our best. And the wonderful thing about the gospel, the wonderful thing about our relationship with God, is that that is all it requires of us. It does not expect exact perfection. It does not demand a perfect law keeping. It understands, the grace of God understands, that we make mistakes, that we fail and we fall on our faces, and the grace of God extends to those people who get back up, who continue in their walk, who get right back to doing. And if you, brethren, are struggling, if you are down, you have a family here that wants to help you get back up, wants to carry you for a while if need be, that we will pick you up and we will dust you off and we will help you back on your way. But brethren, we got to get working. We got to be people who are preparing for the future, not like we've already brought the harvest in. There is a harvest, family. There is a harvest out there that needs brought in. There are souls who are dying, lost. And we need to go to them. And we need to find opportunities to speak the good word of Jesus Christ to those who are out there. And brethren, we need to talk to some people who are in here. And we need to get working. If you have need of the Lord's invitation today to become a child of God, to restore your position in God's kingdom, to be the child of God that He calls you all to be, He calls me to, you have but to ask, and we will do our best to help. And if we can help you in any way, I pray that you would let it be known by coming to the front as we stand and sing.